What's the best question in the world that you could ever be asked? When I was thinking about it, I could think of lots of questions, and they all involved someone offering me something that I wanted. Like something like, Rick, would you like $100 million or something like that? If you want to try that at any time, I'd be interested to check it out and see whether that's the best question in the world that I could ever be asked. But if I was honest with myself, all of the questions that I thought of always involved someone else giving me something. Could you imagine being asked this question? I think this is far better than being asked if you wanted $100 million. What must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the Apostle Paul's asked that question. Him and his mate Silas had been in jail, and he's asked a question by the Philippian jailer. But he's asked the question because after a great big earthquake, the jailer came in and found that the prisoners were still there. He'd heard them speak about Jesus, and now he saw the difference Jesus made in their lives. And as a result, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I know many Christians that would love to be asked that question. It's at our heart as a church. We want the world to know Jesus. Whether they use those exact words or not doesn't matter, but we would love people to be asking us, "What must I do to be saved?" I know people who'd love to be asked by those closest to them. Wives that would love to be asked by their husbands. Husbands that would love to be asked by their wives. Parents who would love their children to ask, "How can I become a follower of Jesus?" And the list goes on and on of people that we would love to ask that question. But you know what? When people don't ask that question, we can be thinking there's something that I must have done, that I must do in order to initiate them asking that question. What's the first thing that happens in the life of a person to cause them to ask a question like that? Well, today we're going back to our series on Truth to Die For. And we're going to see that when we're saved, the initial work of our salvation is not something that you and I have done. The initial work in our lives that leads to our salvation comes directly from God. Well, we've been in, as I said, in our series on Truth to Die For. We're up to number 7. Now, we're only going to do 9. That's because we could spend forever on that particular series. But the 9 that we're doing are listed in our website as some of the core beliefs that we hold as a church. I hope that as we're going through this series, you have seen that truth actually matters enormously. And yet we live in a society that's very confused about truth. You may have heard that there's no absolute truth, or that truth is just a relative thing, for that is the mantra of our society, especially when it comes to areas of personal morality or thinking about spirituality. Our society is very quick to say there is no absolute truth. It's all relative. But it's interesting, you know, the same people that hold that there is no absolute truth are the people that still check the bill at the restaurant because they want to make sure it's been added up properly. And Danielle and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary last week, the lady at the restaurant told me to double check my bill because she often gets it wrong. So I did, don't you worry. Because truth matters. Truth matters. And you want to make sure you get what you deserve. Certainly when we get our tax return checks back, we check it. We make sure everything adds up. We're not necessarily as good as we send it off. But anyhow, that is certainly for us to be thinking about as God's people. You see, some people, in their eagerness to reject a moral boundary or a belief system that makes them uncomfortable, they quickly claim that truth is just a relative thing, that there's no real absolute truth. So what you want to believe is good for you and what I want to believe is good for me, and they don't actually have to even be close to each other. But see, if they'd only stop and look at their own statements, their own statement, their own truth statement that says there's no absolute truth, it's a self-contradicting statement. It's an empty and meaningless claim. You see, truth does matter. And truth matters for a lot of things. But let me tell you, there are many things that you can get wrong in life because you didn't know truth. And they really will stop affecting you when you stop breathing. But there's one thing that if you get wrong in life, it will affect you for all eternity. And that is truth about God. There are some truths that really do matter. They don't matter just for this life. They matter for all eternity. And so we get to truth number 7. What must I do to be saved? What would initiate someone asking that question? Think about it for yourself. Think about, if you're a Christian, think about your own life. When you became a follower of Jesus, what was it that caused you to follow him? Let me ask the question again. What was the initial thing that caused you to follow him? What was it that enabled you to understand the message? What was it that made you realize that you needed to repent and be saved? Was it the fact that the gospel speaker was clear and concise? Was it the fact that all your questions were answered? You could say yes to both of those. Was it the fact that someone actually encouraged you to think about it and respond? You could say yes to that too. But what was the initial work that started in your life? What was it that actually initially started you to take God seriously? Now, you might have thought that the question, what must I do to be saved, is an important question, but you might have thought it's really not a truth worth dying for. Before we look at the Bible, what the Bible says about this, why don't we look at why this is worthwhile holding on to? This is a truth worth dying for. Well, the answer to this question affects how we do ministry. It affects all of gospel ministry. You see, if people ask the question, what must I do to be saved, because they're smarter or dumber, if they ask the question because the presentation was clearer and had more spectacular illustrations, if they asked the question because they had a church ritual that was performed when they were younger that caused them to want to know, if they asked the question because their IQ was higher, well, then guess what? The first thing we need to do is help people know, be smarter. We need the speaker to be clearer. And we need the church ceremonies to be performed. You see, if when sharing the gospel, people are saved because I had smoke machines that were used during the songs, or because I told entertaining jokes more, or because my personality was just nice, then if we want people to ask the question, what must I do to be saved, we need to get people to speak who have good personalities, who tell great jokes, and who know how to operate smoke machines. You see, this truth matters because it affects the way that we, as a church who wants to see people saved, do gospel ministry. Here's another reason why it matters. The Bible says that the gospel is a free gift. One of our memory verses, which we didn't have in this series for the Mars Bar at the moment, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9 and 10. And in that memory verse, it says salvation is a free gift. But if people ask the question, what must I do to be saved, because they're smarter, or because they've had a ritual performed, or because just any other reason, I suppose, because you know they've had the right jokes told at the right time by the right person, then what we're saying is actually the gospel's not a free gift. It's actually something that you need to do. Take hold of, sorry. You need to make the decision. And so the focus of our ministry will not be on what Jesus has done, but it will be on the fact that you must understand, be smarter, have the right ritual. You must make the final decision. Here's a third reason why it matters. If people who are smarter accept the gospel more, then ministry will have to be to people who are smarter. Because we want them saved, don't we? If people who are nicer are more likely to accept the gospel, then ministry needs to be to people who are nicer. If people who are just like us are more likely to accept the gospel, then ministry needs to be to people who are just like us. You see, this question matters because it affects how we do ministry, it affects how we understand what the Bible says, and it affects who we expect to be sitting next to us in church on Sunday morning. There's just a few reasons why this is an issue worthwhile dying for. Let's see what the Bible says. In our reading from Ezekiel chapter 36, you might have read that passage before, or you might have never seen that passage before, but did you notice that God is the one who does everything there? He's doing everything. And he's speaking to Israel, his people, who have been rejecting him, as he says, "You don't deserve a darn thing I'm about to do for you." He didn't use those exact words. That's the Rick Maud translation. But that's what he was saying. And in verse 33, he says he's going to cleanse their sins. He's going to resettle. He's going to rebuild the ruins of the town. And they do nothing. And they deserve nothing. And then if you take it back a little bit beforehand, verse 26 and 27, he's even going to do something better than this. God is going to put his spirit into people, these people who don't deserve it, so that he can move them so that they can obey him. You see that? God puts his spirit into people who don't deserve it so that they can be moved. He can move them so that they can obey him. That's grace. Despite all that Israel has done, God in his mercy is going to draw this nation back to him. He's going to pour out his spirit upon them so that they can obey him, so that he can bless them. Did you notice what comes first? God pours out his spirit. God draws them in. And did you notice again in Acts chapter 11, as the church is trying to work out how it is that Gentiles ever got into the church? We see that again in Acts chapter 11, that God draws them to him. The same as he'd done for the Jews. He grants them the same gift as the other believers. And in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, it says, God has granted. Not they have earned, not they deserve, not they have understood. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto faith. And here's the truth worth dying for. The work of the Holy Spirit is necessary to make the death of Christ effective in the individual sinner, granting him or her repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what was it that initially caused you to take God seriously? It was God in his grace sending his spirit to draw you towards him. Now, we're going to see that doesn't mean that we do nothing. We're going to see that a little later. But remember this. If you want someone to be asking the question, what must I do to be saved? The first step needs to come from God. If you like to get technical about words, that's a word called regeneration. But I don't like getting technical, so we won't. You see, the person might ask the question, What must I do to be saved? And the reason they ask the question is not because of the presentation of the Gospels of the speaker. It's not because of the degrees the person has. It's not because of the church ritual they might have been through. And it's not because of the smoke machines. Those things don't make someone more susceptible to be saved. In John 6, verse 44, and again in John 6, verse 65, it says, "No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him." Because until God draws us, we are blinded by our own sin. It's not because I'm smarter and more rational and can understand things more that I'm a Christian. In fact, there's plenty of people would say that it's if you were smarter and more rational, then you wouldn't be a Christian. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. I'm blinded by my sin until God draws me to him. I'm deaf to his message. I'm ignorant of what he's done. I'm a slave to sin unless the Father draws me. So note this, the initial work, make sure you hear that word, in causing a person to ask, what must I do to be saved, comes from the Spirit working in their lives. We do not try and manipulate the Spirit. He's not a genie that we rub the bottle on. If we play enough right songs and do enough right music and use the smoke machines and anoint people in the right way and go through the right church rituals, that's not the thing that causes someone to be saved. So what should we do? So given that God, through his Spirit, begins the work of redemption in people, what should we do? Should I go and camp up in the Aruna Valley in the Flinders and wait for people just to rock up saying, what must I do to be saved? It suits my sinful, lazy heart. Let me tell you, that's not an option for us as God's people. It's okay for a holiday, by the way. But it's not an option for us as God's people. If we want to seek the glory and honour of the one who saved us, what should we do? Let me just remind you, that initial work starts from God. But you know what? God chooses to use us in his plans and purposes. Here's some suggestions of what we can do. I'll keep this brief and you can ask questions later if you'd like to. Be someone who prays. That's got to be the first thing you do. You see, if salvation comes from God, I need to be on my knees praying that God might draw people towards him, that God might change their hearts. We must be people who pray for the lost. We need to ask the God of the harvest, not just to send workers into the harvest, but to bring in the harvest, to provide a harvest. We need to be people who pray. Romans also says in chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that we need to be people who speak the gospel, for how will people know unless someone tells them? You know, when you're involved in gospel ministry and some people seem to get it and some people don't, God still wants you to be faithfully sharing the gospel. He doesn't want you to twist the gospel and change the gospel. He wants you to be someone who speaks the gospel. The third thing that we could do is be someone who promotes the gospel in the way that we live. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, 11 and 12 says, reminds us that we need to, this is my paraphrase, live such good lives among the pagans that they see, so that they see your good works and glorify God on the day that he visits. I've missed out a bit in there. But we need to be people who live good lives among those who don't know Jesus, so that those people might come to know Jesus and glorify him. So be someone who prays, be someone who speaks, be someone who promotes the gospel in the way that you live. Now there's more I could say on that. But whatever you're doing, don't lose sight of the fact that the initial thing that starts someone wanting to know Jesus is God working through his Spirit into their hearts. But there's some warnings here. When we know this, there are some warnings that should, that well, by knowing this, actually should correct the warnings, if I maybe be a better way to put it. You know, often we think this successful evangelist is the person who sees 50 people a month getting converted. We see the unsuccessful evangelist as the one who hasn't seen someone converted in 10 years. And don't just think of the nutter out the front of the church. Think of your own attempts to share the gospel with your mates. How many times have you walked away from a gospel conversation and you know the penny has not dropped? How many times have you been in a gospel conversation and the person says, just like they did to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? It could be very disheartening if you thought successful evangelism was all about chalking up salvations won. You know, from God's point of view, what successful evangelism is? It's just being faithful to the gospel. Faithfully sharing the good news of Jesus. You see, God causes them by his Spirit to either accept or reject that message. Be a faithful and consistent proclaimer of that gospel. An unsuccessful evangelist is someone who refuses to speak the gospel or who twists the gospel so it might suit what people's itching ears want to hear. So there's a corrective, once we know this truth, to how we view successful evangelism. Here's a warning to us all. Don't get sucked in by the latest fad or the latest program that promises results. I remember one evangelistic church resource. It sold itself to churches around Australia by promoting how many people had been saved since their church had run this program. And some churches had grown by 33% and some by more and some by less. And so the churches Australia-wide paid up their money to the program in the hope that their church would grow just like the numbers promised. Salvation is not a marketing ploy. Salvation is a work of God in the hearts of non-believers. Now, I'm not saying don't get involved in programs. I'm just saying don't expect programs to give promised results, because God is not a genie in a bottle. Don't stop praying. Don't stop being faithful. There are many temptations when you are discouraged in sharing the gospel. There are many temptations to adjust what you say and to stop praying for God to work. So here is a warning. Don't stop being faithful to the gospel and don't stop being prayerful for God to work in and through you as you share the gospel to those who don't yet know him. And here's probably the most confronting warning of all. Expect anyone to be saved. You know, the terrible reality of our churches is that we all are pretty much similar people. What would you do if a member of the Hell's Angels sat next to you next week, having just been saved? Yeah, praise the Lord is what we'd say. But I reckon we would be thinking, that's a bit weird. Yeah, I'd go and check my car. No. You know what? Because that's what we'd do, isn't it? I'm sorry if there's a member of the Hell's Angels here. You're in good disguise. What would we do if someone who had all their life been involved in a different sexual worldview got saved next week and joined us? Or maybe just asked to come along asking the question. You see, here's the warning. Expect anyone to be sitting next to you in church and give glory to God. It's all too easy, we find in churches, to expect the people just like us to be joining with us. And that's not a picture of how God works in the lives of non-believers. Because we think that middle-class Adelaide dwellers get saved because that's what we see around us. Now, there's other points we could look at. You may have some other questions. I'm going to pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace displayed in our lives. For we are followers of you, not because of our intellect, not because of our education or our where we happen to live. We are followers of you because you in your mercy drew you towards us by your Spirit. Lord, we want to see others saved, and so we pray that you might be working by your Spirit in their lives. Lord, we pray that we will not be discouraged or lose confidence in the gospel. But Lord, we'll be faithful and clear in what we speak. We'll be consistent and godly in how we live. And that through us and despite us, you will draw people into your kingdom to the glory and honor of your precious name. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.